As you turn to Psalm 32, please hear the word of God. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of God. May God, by His Spirit, teach us and convict us through His Word this morning. You may be seated. There are only six psalms in the Psalter that begin as a beatitude, as a blessed is the man or blessed is he. Psalm 1, most of us are familiar with, tells us of the blessedness of the one who is planted by God in the Word of God and apart from the world. And we see the contrast of the righteous versus the wicked, and their ways and their ends, how they are different. And Psalm 1 then begins, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and is planted like a tree by a river. And it speaks about the fruitfulness that comes from that. Psalm 41 is the next one. The blessedness of giving mercy to those who are suffering, and the blessedness of then receiving mercy from God when one is suffering, is the theme. And Psalm 41 begins with, blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. We can look at Psalm 112, where we see the blessedness of the state of the righteous, that there's fruit and there's care given by God on earth for the righteous. And Psalm 112 begins with, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. In Psalm 128, we see the blessedness of fearing God and walking with him. Psalm 128 begins with, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. As well as Psalm 1, Psalm 119 is probably the other most famous beatitude beginning psalm that begins with the blessedness to the man. As Psalm 119, however, begins with a double blessedness. The first two verses begin with blessed, blessed. He's really emphasizing the point. And even the word for blessed there is a plurality. It's the blessednesses. So you have a double blessedness in Psalm 119 of the one who walks with the Lord according to his word. And we will get back to Psalm 119 and finish the last three stanzas very soon. But Psalm 119 begins, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord, and blessed are those who keep his commandments, who seek him with the whole heart. So those are the other five psalms that begin with a beatitude, with the blessedness that God gives. But today we're looking at the other one, which is Psalm 32, which we've just read. And so the other such beatitude psalm is Psalm 32. And like Psalm 119, Psalm 119 begins with a double blessedness. And even the same plurality in the word blessed. It means a double blessednesses. But like no other psalm, the double blessedness in Psalm 32 is due to God's gracious forgiveness of sin. It's that double blessedness due to the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, whose iniquity will not be imputed to themselves by the Lord. And Psalm 32 is also considered both one of the penitential or the repentance psalms, and also one of these psalms of instruction. And those two things go together. There's about seven, depending on who you talk to, penitential psalms in the Psalter. And Psalm 32 gives a concise description of the conviction and confession of sin, and then the repentance that comes from that. We think it's dealing with the situation with David and Bathsheba. So it's a penitential psalm, but it's also an instructional psalm, as if you look in the title, if it shows you the Hebrew word there for maskil, it likely means this is a psalm of instruction. That word maskil means instruction or teaching. And there's either 12 or 13 of these instructional psalms. So it's both penitential and instructional, and these things go together because Psalm 32 is likely in connection with Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the immediate response, we think, of David to the situation with his sin with Bathsheba and all the sin that flowed from that. And so Psalm 51 is the immediate response of his confession, his repentance, his restoration. So it's much longer. Psalm 32 is most likely then a reflection upon that same situation, but a while later after time has passed. And then it's also a fulfillment of Psalm 51. Because in Psalm 51, verse 13, David says, then, after this restoration, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. David's brought through confession, forgiveness, and restoration in Psalm 51. And like we all should do, afterwards he desires to praise God and to teach others about what he has learned from this great forgiving God. And I think Psalm 32 is just that. Psalm 32 is an overflow later on of him teaching what he has learned from the situation that he talks about in Psalm 51. And so Psalm 32 is both penitential, but it's also instructional, and that makes sense. Another key aspect of Psalm 32 is its description of our sins not being imputed to us by the Lord. And this is quoted in Romans chapter 4 as part of Paul's describing the double imputation we have through justification. That the one who by repentance and faith in Christ is justified by Christ, his sins are then imputed or accounted to Christ, who justly suffers the wrath the sinner deserves, while Christ's righteousness is imputed to the sinner, undeservedly so, so that then the redeemed, justified sinner can now stand before holy God with his sin covered, but being covered by the righteousness of Christ. And as a result of this blessedness of the man who does not have his sins imputed to him, Psalm 32 was a favorite psalm of Augustine. And it's been reported that Augustine had this psalm inscribed on the wall next to his bed as he was dying, so that he could be meditating upon this psalm as he prepares himself to see his Savior in glory. This is a wonderful psalm. It's worthy of memorizing. We can sing it according to Jim Oreck's two songs as well. But it's one of those psalms that you should keep going back to and looking at. A well-worn page in your Bible, if you still have pages in your Bible these days. If you look in your bulletin, there is an outline that I've given there, how we'll look at this. And I'd like to look at it in this way. First of all, in the first two verses of Psalm 32, we see the thrill of God forgiving sin. The great joy, the double blessednesses. The thrill of God forgiving sin in verses 1 and 2. And we're going to look at the blessednesses and then the parallelism of the forgiveness of sin that David gives here in those first two verses. And then the second section, verses 3 through 5, we'll see the testimony of God forgiving sin. David then is going to tell, this is what's happened, the testimony. And we'll see his conviction, his confession, and then the complete forgiveness of sin that is given by our gracious, merciful God. The second half of the psalm then is the teaching and the trust. In verses 6 through 7, we see the teaching that comes from God forgiving sin. David's now going to say, just like he said in Psalm 51, let me teach you some things about this, what I've learned. He's going to say, come now to this forgiving God who will protect and preserve and give provision to those who come. And in verses 8 through 11, we'll see the final trust that is derived from this God who forgives sin. And God, it's in the words of God speaking directly to us, God saying, you can trust me because of how I am forgiving, to guide and to instruct you, and to give you mercy and joy. That'll be our outline. I'd like you to look at the first two verses as we look at the thrill, the great joy of God forgiving sin in verses 1 and 2. Those first two verses, blessed, and again that's a plural blessedness, the great blessednesses of the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Again, this is a multiplied blessedness, a plural blessedness, a great joy. The blessed man in Psalm 1 who tries to walk in righteousness is blessed. But the blessed man of Psalm 32 who has his sins forgiven by God, he experiences a greater blessedness. For one can never walk fully righteously before God in this life on his own power and even by the aid of the Spirit. But one can know full forgiveness by God's sovereign mercy and grace, which is a greater blessing. Hence the multiplied blessednesses of Psalm 32, that the man who is blessed in this way, the blessed man. And what David does in these first two verses, he uses some parallelism throughout this psalm, but he uses some parallelism. He's repeating the same topic three different times, but using different words to drive home the point. And we see three words used for sin, and then three words used for God's forgiveness of that sin. And looking at those things with some detail, I think, is incredibly helpful for us. So first of all, we'll look at the parallelism of the forgiveness of sin in the sense of the words used for sin here. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. First of all, in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And that word for transgression means departure or rebellion, which I think is the best understanding here. Transgression or sin is a rebellion. And it's a rebellion against whom? Against God. Sin or transgression is a rebellion against God's authority. Sin is first and foremost a sin against God. And that's where we must start. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David says, against you, and to emphasize that he says, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. We're often far more worried about what other people think, about our reputation, or even the consequences of our sin. But our greatest desire is to understand that our sin is against God. And so then before God, we must be right, or be made right. In Genesis chapter 39, we have the story of Joseph. And Joseph there is working for Potiphar. Potiphar's wife is trying to entice him into sin. And in verse 8, we see that he refused Potiphar's wife's advances. And he says to Potiphar's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You'd expect him to say, how could I sin against my master, Potiphar? But it says, how could I do this great wickedness and succumb to the temptation that you're making towards me and sin against God? I have to think that's one of the things that had to keep Joseph out of a whole lot of trouble, because he understood his life was before holy God, and his sin is first and foremost before and against God. And so from the idea that this transgression in Psalm 32 is a rebellion against God, we see that sin is rebellion against God, and in relation to God, it deserves and brings about condemnation from God. The second word here used, whose sin is covered, in verse 1, the second half, whose sin is covered. That word for sin means a falling short of the mark. It's an archery term. You can think about shooting the arrow at a target and not making it. It's falling short of the mark. So sin is rebellion against God, but sin is a falling short of what? Well, we could say it's a falling short of the law of God. God's law represents His beauty, His righteousness, His holiness. And so our sin is a falling short of God's law. And in relation to God's law, it deserves and brings about the curse of the law. And the third word here for sin, iniquity, in verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. It's a word that means corrupt, or twisted, or crooked, gnarled, if you will. And the idea that it's sin is a corruption. It's a corruption of the standards of God, but it's also a corruption of oneself and a corruption of one's relationships. You think about the Garden of Eden when sin entered into, that's the things that occurred. The relationship between man and God was broken. They hid from each other, they accused each other. And so sin is a corruption of God's standards, of oneself, and even our relationships. And those who indulge in sin without repentance become twisted and even twisting creatures. So sin is a rebellion against God. In relation to God, it deserves and brings about condemnation. Sin is a falling short of God's law. And in relation to God's law, it deserves and brings about the curse of God's law. But sin is corruption. It's a corruption of God's standards. It's a corruption of oneself. In relation to oneself and to others, it deserves and brings about greater corruption. Those are the three words that are used for sin here. Keep those in mind as we look at the three ways he describes his forgiveness, God's forgiveness. We have forgiven, covered, and not imputing in these first two verses. So in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression, his rebellion, is forgiven. That word forgiven then means lifted off. Lifted off. It makes sense that before we confess our sin and we are convicted of sin, we're under a great burden. And God in Christ lifts our burdens off our shoulders, lifts our sins off of us. Reminded of Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress as he comes to the cross, at which point it says his burden was loosed from off his shoulders and fell from his back and began to tumble. And so continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre where it fell in and was seen no more. In Psalm 103, the whole psalm is wonderful, but just in verses 8 through 12, we see our sins being lifted off by our gracious God. In Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Our sins are lifted off by our forgiving God. In Isaiah 43:25, we read, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Our sins are forgiven. They're lifted off. The second word here used at the last part of verse 1, whose sin is covered. The word there is literally a covering. Our sin is covered. There's a covering for our sin. This is taken from the imagery of the Day of Atonement and the idea of the mercy seat as the lid or the covering over the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat is the presence of God between the cherubim. Below the mercy seat you have the broken law of God, the law broken by His people. And because of God's holiness and the sin of His people, God rightly and justly should be pouring His wrath upon His people. But the mercy seat represents the covering, the lid over the broken law. And every year on the Day of Atonement, the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, representing because of the shed blood of an innocent one, there's a covering for our sin. And God is propitiated. He is satisfied. And no longer does wrath have to pour on His people because of the covering over the ark. And so we have the idea of forgiveness. Our sins are lifted off. We have the idea of covering. Our sins are covered, propitiated. God's wrath is not going to be poured out upon us because our sin has been He's been satisfied. And the third thing here in verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Here the idea is of not counting against you. It's a bookkeeping term, saying not charged to your account. The idea is your sins are not charged to your account, but we know on this side of the cross, but they are instead imputed to Christ's account. So blessed is the man, the great blessed man, who the Lord does not impute his iniquity to him. And so you put all these things together, the three terms for sin, the three terms for forgiveness. What we see here is David is saying that our sin is rebellion against God, deserving the condemnation of God. Our sin is falling short of God's law, deserving the curse of God's law. And our sin is a corruption of God's standards, causing and deserving further corruption. But brother and sister and friend, but though our sin is totally corrupt and it totally corrupts us, God's forgiveness is greater and infinitely so. He forgives by lifting off our sin completely in and through the atonement of Christ Jesus. He covers our sin by propitiating the wrath they deserve in the death of Christ. He does not count our sin against us, but instead imputes our sin to Christ, who suffers in our place instead. And then he imputes Christ's righteousness from his perfect life and death according to the law of God, fulfilling the law of God perfectly. Then his righteousness is then imputed to us in exchange. And so there is now no condemnation, for God's wrath is propitiated by Christ. There's no curse, for the law is fulfilled in Christ's perfect life and death. And there's no corruption, for our sins are imputed to Christ, and God only sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Do you begin to see the thrill, the great joy of the blessed man whose transgressions are forgiven? Now we're Baptists. This is a place, if you wanted to, you could say amen heartily and even smile. This is the heart of our life before God. Look to Romans chapter 4. We have to look at the first few verses of Romans chapter 4. We said this is an instructional psalm. And part of the instruction is given by Paul in Romans chapter 4, using the text we've just looked at to prove his point, to speak about the justification we have in Christ with the double imputation. It's nothing new. It's just fully known now. And what we have in Romans chapter 4, after nearly three chapters of Paul driving home the point that all men are sinners, they fall short of the glory of God, they don't seek God, they have no righteousness in them, no, not one of them, that they're helpless and hopeless by themselves, even though they know the truth of who God is and what He demands. By nature and by choice, they love their sin and they worship the creation and themselves rather than their Creator. And we're left with no hope, it seems. But then at the very end of Romans chapter 3, it says, But God provides His righteousness in Christ Jesus, Christ who became man and lived the perfect life according to the law for perfect righteousness. He died to fulfill the penalty of the law so that those who would come in repentance and faith in Christ, their sins could be exchanged for the righteousness of Christ, and now they can stand justified before God. In Romans chapter 4, the idea is, well, wait a minute. We don't have to do anything. Aren't there some works? We've been hearing about works for, I don't know, a few hundred years now. As Jews especially, isn't there something to do? And so he's dealing with that. He makes the point in Romans chapter 4 that this is the way it's always been. It's always been righteousness imputed to the sinner through faith. And then he uses the example of Abraham and David in Romans chapter 4. So Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Now he's quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6, which, by the way, helps us to understand James when he says that Abraham was justified by works, but his point was, no, he was already justified in salvation terms in Genesis 15 when he believed it was accounted to him as righteousness. But then several chapters later, then when he validates his salvation, he validates his justification to prove that he was changed, if you will, by offering his son as a sacrifice. There's no contradiction with James chapter 2 and Romans chapter 4. Look at the chronological order of how these things happen. And here Paul says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was justified before God because of faith when he believed God. And then verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes, has faith on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. We see it again. It's not by works. We're doomed if that's the case. But by faith, it's always been this way, we're accounted as righteous before God. But then verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the blessed man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, the man who places his faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to him apart from works. That's one side of justification. Then verse 7, quoting from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. When we place our faith in the Savior, his righteousness is imputed, counted to our account, and our sins are imputed to him. And we're justified before God, though we are sinners and he is holy. And then in verse 9, he starts driving home the point with the rest of the chapter. He says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? Do you have to be circumcised for this? Do you have to be a Jew for this? And his point is, no, it's by faith and faith alone, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. Abraham was declared righteous when he believed. He was then circumcised much later. Therefore, he's our pattern for us. We're declared righteous when we come to Christ and we're baptized afterwards. This is the pattern in Scripture. We are to follow Abraham's example by first placing our faith in Christ unto righteousness. So our sin is imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness, the righteousness of God that Paul says in Romans we must have, is imputed to us. If you look at the very last of Romans chapter 4, the summary, you see this very thing. Verse 23, now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. The Scriptures are written not just for Abraham's sake, but for us now, and we're reading it now. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So what David is saying here in Psalm 32, Paul is saying, it applies to us as well. And it should drive you at least quietly to say, glory to God. What great forgiveness we have in this forgiving God through Christ Jesus. What blessednesses we have who have been forgiven, whose transgressions are not held against us. If you turn back then to Psalm 32, we spent the bulk of our time in those first two verses, but I think that's what we're supposed to do. The rest of it just flows from it. You get those first two verses right, you get the rest of it right. So after the thrill of sins being forgiven by God, now we have the testimony of God's forgiving sin. The testimony of God forgiving sin. And the idea should be, if you know forgiveness of sin, if you know righteousness given through Christ Jesus, how can you keep your mouth shut? How cannot your mouth sing these things to others? How can your life not present these things to others? What we have there in this testimony, verses 3 through 5, though, is David saying, this is what happened. Let me tell you how this happened. We see his conviction of sin, his confession of sin, but then we see the complete forgiveness of sin. In verses 3 and 4, the conviction of sin says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I think it's significant, it says Selah at that point. Think about these things. We see the conviction of sin of David, but it doesn't happen there at first. He's running away from it. He's hiding it. He doesn't want to acknowledge it. He reflects what we do all the time, even as believers. It's embarrassing to confess sin. It hurts our pride. We think, how many times do I have to do this? I'm going to wear out the knees of my jeans in prayer over my confession of sin. So we run away from it. Do not run away from it. If you're outside of Christ, do not harden your heart to your sin. Confess it. Deal with it. If you're in Christ, the same thing holds. When he says in verse 3, when I kept silent, he's saying, I would not acknowledge my sin and confession and repentance. An unconfessed, unrepented sin will make the sinner miserable, especially the child of God. The one who's outside of Christ, he may come to the point where his heart is completely hardened and he fools himself into thinking it doesn't matter. But God will not let the child of God go free. He will not let you be off that easy. If you have unconfessed sin, obvious sin in your life, you'll be miserable if you're a child of God. He says, my bones grew old. I was groaning all day long. My vitality, my very life was turned into the drought of summer. He graphically is saying that sin affects the whole man, even the physical and emotional well-being of one. Have you been there in the midst of sin? Especially sin that you don't want to deal with, you don't want to acknowledge. You feel even your body physically aching. You have that sense of the... And you sigh, perhaps repeatedly, maybe even late at night when you can't sleep, the groaning all the day long. And then the sense, whether it feels physical or not, at least the sense that life is drying up like you're laying out in the midst of a desert without any water. It's just, you feel dried up because of sin not acknowledged. But what David says here is wonderful. He says, your hand was heavy upon me. In verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. He's saying, you're behind this. He's saying, God, you graciously were causing me this grief because of my sin. And if you get there, now we're getting someplace. We're acknowledging God in the midst of our sin. God is graciously having his hand heavy upon his son. Do you think graciously? Is this graciously to be forced to groan and to ache? To feel like you're in a drought of summer? Yes, it's gracious because God will bring pain to his people to turn them from a greater pain into an infinitely greater joy. God will bring pain to those who are outside of Christ to keep them from a greater pain and also to an infinitely greater joy. This is gracious discipline to the saint. It's gracious judgment to the sinner. Again, I say, do not harden your heart and harden your conscience in response. But this brings David into conviction of sin that he might acknowledge it. So in verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Notice he uses all three of the words of sin that he listed in verses 1 and 2. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I will confess my transgressions. He has all three of those terms that we went through in detail at the very beginning. And it's an implication now. It's a full and open confession. He's not holding anything back. Everything that I know that I have done and all of the weight of it, I confess to you a full contrition and a full confession. Nothing is hidden. All is acknowledged and all is confessed. And he says one other thing I think is of note in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to who? To you? I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. It's not just a full confession to the Lord, which is necessary, but it's a true confession that is sincere and sincerely before and to the God against whom he sinned. This is real confession of sin. And he's brought to it by God's conviction brought to him in those first couple of verses of this section. But then you get to the last of verse 5. This is just wonderful. After all of this, oh, this is a shortened version compared to Psalm 51, but still, after all of this, I groaned when I was silent. I was groaning, I was aching, I was sighing, I was drying up. You have this extended description of the hurt. Then he has three lines to say it. But I admitted my sin, I confessed it, so you have wordiness here. But then when you get to this last part, it's just very brief and to the point. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. I think the point is shown even poetically. That when we come before God in true conviction and confession to God, he immediately forgives. He doesn't say, well, let me put this off for a while. No, it happens immediately. He's eager to forgive. We have this abrupt wording, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then the word seal at the end, which probably means stop, pause, think about this. And for you young whippersnappers these days, maybe you'd say, he's dropping the mic at this point. Boom. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. And even when he says, and you forgave, he doesn't say, and God forgave the iniquity of my sin. He doesn't say, he forgave. It says, you. It's a personal, intimate forgiveness. And it reminds us that the Son became man to be like us. He condescended personally to come to be with us and to be as us. And he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And so we see here that one line, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah, we see this is an immediate, a complete, it is finished personal forgiveness in Christ. Our God is eager and willing and able to forgive in and through Christ. So the invitation is clear. Come to this Christ. You who are weary and heavy laden, as even Christ says in Matthew 11, and He, Christ, will give you rest for your soul. Come to Him, this great forgiving God, and be the blessed man that both David and Paul speaks of. If you look at verses 6 and 7, then we go from the thrill to the testimony of what happened, but then we see the teaching that then comes from God forgiving sin. Again, this is an instructional psalm. Psalm 51 was the same thing. We have a pattern. We see what God has done in forgiveness and restoration, and we want to sing about it. We want to tell others about it. We want to proclaim our God to others and teach others. And even in Psalm 51:13, David vows to teach and to tell others about his forgiving God. Here in Psalm 32, again, he uses his testimony of God's complete and perfect forgiveness as a teaching and preaching moment in verses 6 and 7. So we see the teaching that comes from God forgiving sin. What does he say? In verses 6 and 7, he says, for this cause, which means, therefore, because of what I've just said and what God has done, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. He says, everyone. Everyone who is godly shall pray to you. David is saying everyone should come to this God in prayer while he can still be found. The point is, do not delay. He says, in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. He's saying, come near to him now before judgment comes. And it's too late when he mentions a flood of great waters. He's speaking of judgment. Come now before it's too late. In 2 Corinthians 6, now is the day of salvation. In Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, we read, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return, which is what repentance is, return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And return to our God, for he will have abundant pardon. What David is saying in verse 6 is because of this, because of what I just said, come now to this God while he may be found and before judgment arises. And then verse 7, he's saying, for those who do come, God will protect, preserve, and provide for you, O blessed man whose sins are not held against him. In Christ, we have the rock of ages who's cleft for his people. We can hide in the cleft in the rock. Christ, who is cut for us, so to speak, taking the blows that we should have had, that we can hide in him. And God's wrath is averted and fully satisfied. And so he says, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. In Christ, we have a hiding place for protection from wrath and judgment to come. In Christ, we have one who will preserve his people from trouble. In Christ, we have one who will provide songs of joy in times of deliverance and with him in all of eternity. So the great teaching moment of verses 6 and 7 is come without delay. What are you waiting for? And we get to the last section. The thrill, the testimony, the teaching. But the last section is the trust. The trust that we can have in our God who forgives sins in such a way. Verses 8 through 11. This is a wonderful section, verses 8 through 11. It's written in a fashion that makes it be as if God is speaking directly to His redeemed, forgiven son or daughter. It's such a tender, poetic way of putting this. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in hearts. Here God is reasoning with His children to trust Him, to follow Him, to enjoy Him forever, this God of complete and blessed forgiveness. He says in verse 8, I will instruct you and guide you. I will instruct and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye, which means an eye that both guides, you think about a light that goes ahead, but also an eye that watches over your soul. Isn't that a sweet line? I will guide you with my eye. In verse 9, He says, why would you not follow me? If you don't follow me, you're acting like a beast and not like my son or daughter. Animals, beasts, they have no understanding. They must be led by bits and bridles. They must be forced to come. But you are my children who should follow my voice because of grace and out of gratitude. You're not a beast. You're not like those who have to be led by bit and bridle. And in verse 10 he says, So follow me and trust me and know my abundant mercy. The way of the wicked, the way of the beast is sorrow upon sorrow. Sorrow in this life, but greater, infinitely greater sorrow in the next. But the way of the trusting child is full of abundant mercy. Verse 10 and verse 11. As if God is saying to us, so follow me and rejoice in your blessednesses, your double multiplied blessednesses given by grace. And just as David started with a great beatitude that blessed is the man whose transgressions forgiven, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Just as David begins with that, he finishes in the same fashion with great joy. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in hearts. The one who is forgiven, the blessed man, the one who is forgiven and is now made righteous, he is called to be glad and to rejoice and to shout for joy. And nobody's shouting for joy today, but we can do that later. But there's joy in the Christian life. We're called to it with an upright heart. The redeemed man has been given an upright heart because of Christ. And with that heart, he can shout for joy and follow and trust in his God. And so I close just with a very simple thought. If you're outside of Christ today, won't you, O sinner, trust in him now? The holy God of the universe, though you rebel against him, though you fall short of the mark of his law, though you corrupt his standards and you corrupt yourselves willingly, the holy God of the universe offers to lift off the burden of your sin, to cover, to propitiate the wrath it deserves, and he promises to replace it with the righteousness of Christ for sinners like you who would come in repentance and faith to Christ. Won't you come now while he still may be found and before judgment arrives? And Christian, what keeps you from trusting, in a practical sense, such an abundantly merciful, forgiving, blessednesses of joy giving God? What keeps you from trusting him by coming before him in confession and consecration when you sin, by grace and with gratitude for his glory and proclamation, as David does in Psalm 51 and 32, and for your own gladness and multiplied blessednesses? What keeps you from walking and trusting in this great God who forgives sin in such a way? Let us pray. Dear Holy Father, we pray that we could catch at least a glimpse of the great joy that David is presenting that we should have. To shout for joy, to have gladness in an upright heart that is given to us not by our own works or by our own deserving, but by your grace and by your mercy through Christ and Christ alone. We beg of you, Lord, that we who are in Christ, we would see the depth of our sin and we would see the greatness of your holiness, and we'd see then the great chasm that you have bridged through Christ. That, Lord, through Christ, who is God eternal, becoming man, living amongst us sinners, becoming like a sinner, becoming sin for us who are full of sin, that then we might have righteousness, though we deserve none of it. Lord, help us to see these things clearly, that our lives would overflow with the blessednesses, the joy that is spoken of in your text and in your words. And then help us then to trust and to teach and to give testimony, Lord, of this great forgiving God in Christ Jesus, and use us as a means to bring other sinners to Christ and to live for your glory even now as your people. We also pray for those who are outside of Christ. Lord, it's easy to grow up in a home where the Bible is read from, is taught, the gospel is preached, and to be complacent. I pray for those, especially in Christian homes, that, Lord, you would awaken their hearts. In fact, you give them new hearts, replace the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Lord, they could receive the goodness of this gospel. And Lord, you, by your Spirit, bring them to repentance and faith, that they would rejoice in receiving Christ and being changed for eternity and knowing the blessedness that can only come through a God who forgives completely and immediately through Christ and gives an upright heart then to serve and to follow that same Christ. May these things be so, O Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.